So I'm going to back up and read beyond. And anytime you interpret a passage, it's always important to set it in its context. So back up to verse 12, Paul says, "We're giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son," or the Son of his love, "in whom," verse 14, referring to Jesus Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is," verse 15, "the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. By him all things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have," here's our theme, "the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him," that is Christ, "should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him," I say, "whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." There's an old song we used to sing, and I love it, and it was going through my mind as I was reading and meditating on this passage this morning. And that's the old song, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." Remember that song? "Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." This passage is turning your eyes upon Jesus. And when you turn your eyes upon Jesus, all the things of this earth grow strangely dim. The theologian Eric Sauer said, "If you wish to be disappointed, look at others. If you wish to be downhearted, look at yourself. But if you wish to be encouraged, look upon Jesus Christ." And I don't know about you, but I want to be encouraged this morning. And so in this passage, we're going to look together upon Jesus Christ. Our text, Colossians 1, verse 15 to 18, is one of the great Christological passages of the Bible, meaning it's a passage about Christ. And when we preach the word, it should be Christ-centered. When we worship Jesus Christ. When we serve the Lord, we're serving our Lord Jesus Christ. But let me give you the three other classic passages so you can spend some time looking at them on your leisure. The first is John 1, verses 1 to 18. That's a second great passage that you need to read and meditate on and understand about Jesus Christ. It's the prologue to the Gospel of John. It's one of the greatest pieces of literature in the world. And then the second is Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. So we have Colossians 1, verse 15 to 18, John 1, verses 1 to 18, and Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. And then the fourth section of the New Testament that speaks so about Christ is Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Only those first three verses of the book of Hebrews, as they speak about Christ so wonderfully and so marvelously. Now, why is this passage found here in Colossians? Why in Colossians does Paul speak so elevated in his language about Jesus Christ? Well, it's simply because of false teachers who had come into the church at Colossae, and they were doing simply this. They were giving Jesus a prominent place, but not the preeminent place. In other words, they said Jesus is important, but he's not the supreme of importance. He's not God in the flesh. Now, a lot of isms and cults groups today do the same, and a lot of New Agers do the same. Jesus is good, but he's not supreme. He's not God in the flesh. And Jesus is one of many passed to God, or Jesus is one of many ascended masters or great spiritual leaders, but he's not God come to visit us in the form of man. So it's not about giving Jesus prominence. The Bible says that Jesus Christ should have preeminence in all things. Look at it in verse 18, that in all things he, that is Christ, might have preeminence. So that means that Jesus is to have first place in all things. By the way, all things means all things. That in your life, in your marriage, in your thoughts, in your home, in your work, in your play, in your finances, everything about you is to have Christ is to be number one. He's to have preeminence. Now, why should Jesus have preeminence? What makes Jesus so unique? Paul gives us three reasons that Jesus Christ should have preeminence. Reason number one, write it down. He's the visible image of the invisible God. Jesus Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. Look at verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God? Now, how do we know that the who in verse 15 is referring to Jesus? And the answer is back in verse 13 and 14, who delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So Paul is telling us that God the Father delivered us and God the Father translated us into the kingdom of his Son. And so the reference to the Son at the end of verse 13, and then in verse 14 you have, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, without skipping a beat, verse 14, who is. So it's a reference to the Son of his love, Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, you have verse 14, in whom, verse 15, who is, verse 16, by him, verse 17, he is, and then verse 18, he is, and then again in verse 19, in him. So it's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about who he is and what he has done in his glory. So that God is invisible is made clear as well in this passage. Notice that in Christ, we have the image of the invisible God. Stop right there. God is invisible because God is spirit. John 4 says we worship him in spirit and in truth. So God is a spirit and we worship him in spirit and in truth. So God cannot be seen by our naked eye or understood by our human intellect. God can only be known by revelation. And God has revealed himself in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Write down 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. We're describing him. It says that God is eternal, God is immortal, and God is invisible. There again, you have another statement about God being invisible. And then in John chapter 1, verse 18, John says in that prologue that I referred to earlier, he said, no one has ever seen God. So the idea is there that God is invisible. Now, we've seen manifestations of God. We see in Christ the incarnation of God, but we don't see God in his essence because God is invisible. So Jesus came, this is the point, to reveal God to man. He is the image. Now, what does that mean? The word image there carries the idea of meaning representation and manifestation. So he represents or he manifests God. The word was used in Matthew 22, verse 20, when Jesus was asked by his attackers, is it okay to pay tribute to Caesar or not? Should we pay taxes? And he asked for a coin. And he held up the coin and he says, whose image, there's our word, whose image or superscription in the King James translation is on the coin? And they said, Caesar's. And he flipped the coin back and said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what belongs to God. But the same word there, image, of the picture on the coin. So we get our word picture or portrait from it. We also get our word icon from this Greek word that is translated, he's the image of the invisible God. It means that Jesus is the perfect picture of God because he is God. He's God the Son who reveals God the Father. And if you want to know what God looks like, you look at who? Jesus, right? What is God like? Look at Jesus. Jesus said to Philip, have I been with you for so long and you've never seen me? Philip had actually said, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. Jesus said, I've been with you all these years and you haven't seen me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. It doesn't mean that Jesus is the Father. It means that Jesus reveals the Father. That he is a revelation of the Father and a manifestation of the God in flesh. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that other passage I told you to study. It says, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image, there's the same word, of his person. So he's a picture. Twice up on our trip in Monterey with all our kids, there's 13 of us. And you ever trying to get 13 people together for a picture? Grandkids and everything, let's all get together, let's all have a big picture. It takes 4 hours to get everybody in place, you know. But you take a picture, and then, okay, it turned out, okay, you take your picture. And it's a representation of the group that were there. Jesus is the picture. Jesus is the photo. Jesus is the icon. And the reason he can represent God is because he is God manifest in the flesh. So Jesus manifested in the flesh, seen by his incarnation, by his miracles, by his resurrection, revealing God the Father. What a glorious truth that is. So Christ should have preeminence because he not only reveals God, but he is indeed God. 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul says, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, where in the face of Jesus Christ. I love that. The glory of God is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. So he's the image of the invisible God. Here's the second reason Christ is to have preeminence. He's the sovereign over creation. He is the sovereign over all creation. Now, this is a larger section in our text, and it begins in the middle of verse 15. It says he's the firstborn of every creature, or of all the cosmos, all of creation. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, everything visible and even things invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Notice that all things were created by him and for him. And in verse 17, it says, he is before all things, and by him all things consist or are held together. Now, why does Paul focus on Jesus as Lord of all creation? The answer, because of the false teachers and their view of Jesus. Now, this is where you're equipped to be able to answer the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Jehovah's Witness doctrine is that Jesus was created. And then Jesus created the universe. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach that Jesus was created, that he is a creature. The Bible teaches that he coexisted with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit for all eternity. There never, ever, 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 ever was a time that Jesus was not. He's the eternal Son of God, the second person of the triune Godhead. But this is an ancient heresy. It's known as Arianism. A man by the name of Arius promulgated this idea that Jesus wasn't eternal, that he was created by God, and that he was lesser than God the Father and inferior to God the Father. And the Jehovah's Witnesses have picked up on this Arian heresy, and they promulgate it today. They actually teach that Jesus was first made Michael the archangel. Now, there's no scriptural basis for that, but that's what they believe. But this passage clearly teaches that all things were created by him. So that would preclude him being a creature or being created. Paul makes it clear in verse 15 that Jesus is the firstborn of every creature. Now, a lot of times people misunderstand that term firstborn, and they think it conveys the idea of chronology or order in time, first born, first one. But that's not what it means at all. And it's interesting that Paul even makes that clear in verse 16, for by him were all things created. The Jehovah's Witness actually falsely translate that all other things. That's not in the Bible. They insert that, and it's not in the Scriptures. All things were created by Him. The word firstborn is the Greek word prototokos. It's spelled P-R-O-T-O-K-O-S, prototokos. And what it means is most important or supreme one. It means the first in importance or priority or sovereignty. It means that Jesus is sovereign over all of the creation. Let me give you an example. Esau was firstborn, yet Jacob was called the firstborn. So Esau's brother was older, born first, but Jacob was called the firstborn because he was the important one. He was the one to get the inheritance. Now, normally the firstborn in chronology would be the one, but in this case, God says, no, Jacob is the firstborn. And then Israel as a nation is called the firstborn among nations. Same concept. There were other nations that existed way before Israel, but yet Israel is the chosen nation. It's the supreme or the sovereign nation in God's purpose and God's program. So the word prototokos is not first in chronology, it's first in superiority. So Jesus is Lord over the whole universe. And Paul gives us four reasons from the text as to why. Notice them. Number one, in verse 16, He is the creator of all creation. For by Him, or literally in Him, were all things created. So when you read Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that's Jesus Christ. That Jesus spoke by His word and all was created. How marvelous is that? Paul makes it clear that He creates all things. Now, if Jesus created all things, He created you, He can take care of you. Amen? Whatever your situation, He can take care of you. You can trust Him. And then secondly, He's the purpose or the goal of all creation. Notice that in verse 16, all things were created by Him. And then notice the statement, and for Him. So He's the source of all things, and He's the goal of all things. All creation is pointing to Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible actually says the trees of the fields clap their hands and worshiping God. So when you see the trees blowing in the wind, they're actually worshiping God. Amen. And the birds. Yesterday we stopped at In-N-Out on the way home, and my grandson was giving all his French fries to the birds. And I'm thinking, share with your grandpa. Don't give them to the birds. Those birds don't need your French fries. They have a Heavenly Father. He'll take care of them. I think God created fast food to feed birds out there. But when the birds sing, you know what they're singing? Worship and praise. They're praising the Lord. It's interesting, the trees clap their hands and the birds are worshiping, but we don't. How sad that is. So all creation is actually going to Him. Creation has meaning only when it points to Jesus Christ. The only way that creation can have a purpose and meaning is to understand it pointing to Jesus Christ. All creation gives glory to God, and so should we. And then notice thirdly, in His relationship to creation, He's before all creation. Now, what this teaches is that He pre-existed Genesis 1:1. That's why John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So His eternal, so He's two things. He pre-existed creation, and He is eternal. So He's eternal and pre-existent. He was existing before creation and before Bethlehem. So write down John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. John 8, verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. And here's a great one for your cultist that knocks on your door. Revelation 1:8, Jesus is speaking. And He says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is, which was, which is to come, the Almighty. That's from the words of Jesus Christ. Now some say, well, He's just the mighty God. He's not the almighty God. Here He's actually saying, I am the Almighty. But then notice fourthly in his relationship to creation, he sustains it. He's the sustainer and the keeper of all creation. Verse 17, by him were all things created, and by him all things now consist. Now the word consist means to hold together. You ever wonder what keeps the sun at the right distance from the earth? Or what keeps the stars hanging in the heavens or the galaxies? And what keeps everything in motion? What keeps an atom from blowing up? What keeps the positive particles in the atom from blowing up? The Bible says Jesus is holding it together. Another great song is, he's got the whole world in his hands, right? He's got you and me, brother, in his hands. He's got you and me, sister, in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got your health in his hands. He's got your finances in his hands. He's got your family in his hands. He's got your job and occupation in his hands. He's got your marriage in his hands. What we need to do is trust him. You know, when you understand who Jesus is, man, who wouldn't want to trust him and believe in him and live for him and honor and serve him? The fine-tuning of the universe, the holding together of all things. What a glorious truth that is. Jesus makes the universe a cosmos instead of a chaos. The word chaos, we get our word from cosmos, but the cosmos means order. And we also get our word cosmetics from it, by the way. Just thought when you women do your makeup, make sure there's cosmos, not chaos. Can't believe I'm sharing this, by the way. I shared that first service, I won't say it second, and it just came out of my mouth. Cosmos, cosmetics, but it does mean order. So, you know, you put yourself in order. But Jesus puts the whole universe, let's get back to the text. Puts the whole universe in order so that the cosmos is not a chaos. What a glorious truth that truly is. So number one, he's the visible image of the invisible God. When you look at Jesus, you're actually seeing God in the flesh. Secondly, he's the sovereign over all creation. He made it. He sustains it. It came from him. It is going to him. And here's thirdly, he's the head of the church. And I love this. Verse 18. Notice that, and he is the head of the body, the church, which is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So he is the head over all the creation, and now over all of the church. He's the Lord of the cosmos as well as Lord of the church. He's the head of nature as well as the head of grace. So Paul changes the focus from Christ's preeminence over natural creation to Christ's preeminence over the new spiritual creation, the church. So these are the three categories of Christ's preeminence: revelation, creation, and exaltation. Revelation, creation, and exaltation. Now, notice the clear statement in verse 18. He's the head of the church, his body. Now, how did Jesus become head of the church, which again is the body of Christ, and he is the head? The answer again is his incarnation, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his exaltation. So he was God in the flesh, crucified, substitutionary death on the cross, buried, rose from the dead. Notice in verse 18, the firstborn from the dead. It's that same Greek word, prototokos. Doesn't mean first in order, it means first of importance. Remember a couple of weeks ago, I pointed out in 1 Corinthians 15 that there were others who came back from the dead before Jesus Christ, but he's the most important. That's because he's the one who came out of the grave in an immortal, eternal body, never to die again. Everyone else had a mortal body and had to die again. So he is the prototokos from the dead, the most important one. He is the prototype. He's the pattern. He's the picture of our resurrection bodies. So Jesus rose from the dead, and then he ascended back into heaven, and he is exalted at the right hand of God the Father. And this is why, again, that passage in Philippians 2, as I mentioned, being a great passage on Christ, said that he thought robbery with God not something to hold on to, but he emptied himself, took on him the form of a servant, became obedient unto death, the death of the cross, and therefore God highly exalted him and gave him a name above every name. Listen to what he said. He exalted him and gave him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So you bow your knee now, and it's your salvation. You reject Jesus Christ, and you will bow your knee then on Judgment Day, and it will be your condemnation. So you either submit right now and you are saved, or you reject Jesus Christ, and one day you acknowledge Him as Lord of all, and it brings your condemnation. Jesus is the head of the church. One of the most important things to understand for a pastor is that he's not the head of the church. But Christ is the head of the church. The Pope is not the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He's the foundation of the church. He's the chief cornerstone of the church. And Jesus said, when Peter confessed, "Thou art the Lord, Son of the living God, upon this rock, Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So we need to understand that the church belongs to Christ, that He is the head. We are His body. And in this church, Revival Christian Fellowship, and in the church, universal, Christ is to have preeminence. We're to love Him and serve Him and worship Him and sing to Him and follow Him and sacrifice for Him, and even suffer for His name's sake. Because Jesus is the revealer, the creator, and the exalted head of the church, He must have preeminence in all things. He must have preeminence in your life, in your marriage, in your profession, in your pleasures, in your ministry, in the church, in your conversations, in your worship. I challenge First Service to go home today when you have lunch or you get together with the family. I challenge them to talk about Jesus. Isn't it funny some of the inane chatter we get into when we talk? Let's skip that and let's talk about Jesus, okay? Just inject that in the conversation today when you're with a group or you're having lunch or dinner and say, let's just spend the next 30 minutes talking about Jesus. Let me tell you about the sermon I heard this morning. And open your Bible to Colossians and share what you learned about who Christ is. That He's the revealer, that He's the creator, and that He's the head of the church. And that we should give Him preeminence in all things. He is God, He's the creator, and He died on the cross for your sins. So we need to love Him and serve Him and live for Him. Amen.